Can the Bible be trusted? Why trust the Bible? Does it really matter if we trust it or not? I haven't had a problem with this myself for a long, long time, but I wondered about it when I was much younger. Can we really trust what the Bible says? And certainly can't be taken literally. That didn't make sense to me at the time. I've changed substantially since then. There are basically two worldviews, that everything is a result of a cosmic accident, or everything is a result of a deliberate design with a designer or creator. With those two worldviews, there's oftentimes four questions that people ask. The questions are, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And to whom am I accountable? If you hold the first worldview that we're just an accident, the questions don't really matter. Because who am I? You're just a random group of atoms that come together by chance, and there's nothing significant about it. Apparently, just an accident. On the other hand, it doesn't matter where you're going or who, you're not accountable to anyone. If you're a deliberate result of a creator, then those questions matter. And how do we know what the answers to those are? And I'm going to suggest that the Creator has given us the instruction book. And that's what's sitting in our laps today, the Bible itself. It'll tell us who we are, how we got here, why do we live in this fallen world, how do we overcome it, what's our purpose, where are we going. And when we look at all those things, can this instruction manual, this book we have in front of us, be trusted? Can you really trust a book that talks about a guy living in a fish for 3 days, or three guys wandering around in a fireplace without being burned or without even smelling like smoke? Did the creation really happen in 7 days? Oftentimes we ask, these kind of things come up, and the people, that can't really be true. I'm going to suggest it is. Oftentimes, did God create the earth in 6 days or 7 days? That's really the wrong question sometimes we ask, I think. The real question is, why did he take 7 days? Not, can he do it in seven? And we don't look at those kind of questions. The Bible is under attack, as it's been for a long time, but it seems like it's a renewed attack today by lots of different groups and different peoples. Certainly the story of the patriarchs can't really be true. They might be neat stories. We might be able to gain some insight or some principles for living, but can you really trust them? Are they really, really true? Did Moses really write the first five books of the Bible? There's really two Isaiahs, the Deutero-Isaiah theory, some of you may have heard about. All those things can be debunked real easily, by scholarly academic type ways, but there's a real simple way on many of them. For example, the books of Moses, did Moses write the first five books of the Bible, the Torah? Or are there two Isaiahs? Well, Jesus quoted from each of the first five books of the Bible and attributed each of those quotes to Moses. If you've not heard of the two Isaiah theory, says that one Isaiah wrote the first 40 chapters and another Isaiah wrote chapter 41 on. And they have a variety of reasons for that, but because there's kind of a difference in style, changes slightly. But then when you go to John chapter 12, Jesus quotes from the first half of Isaiah and attributes it to Moses, and he quotes from the second half and attributes it to Moses. So that's a real simple way Isaiah. Sorry about that. Attributes him to Isaiah. And so if you believe Moses, believe Jesus, then it's real simple. If you don't believe Jesus, you have a much bigger problem than who wrote Isaiah. So when we look at the scriptures, we have 66 books written by over 40 guys over roughly a 2,000 year time span. The authors come from all walks of life. We have Jews and Gentiles, kings and priests, commoners, educated and well-educated and not, fishermen, tax collectors, the whole gamut. And yet, at the same time, we have an integrated message system that has evidence of order, logic, common theme throughout, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The common theme is the person of Jesus Christ, right? And we're going to see some of these this evidence. It anticipates hostile jamming. Every heresy just about that man has come up with is addressed in the Scriptures. It's validated. God, if you want to validate something that comes from outside time, how do you do that? And he does it the logical way. He tells in detail what's coming up before it happens. And so it's God has validated that, proving that it's from outside of our time domain. Every word, every letter, every number, I suggest, is there by design and there for a purpose. The rabbis, I'm told, have a saying that when the Messiah returns, he will not only interpret the letters and the letters and the words, but will interpret the spaces between the words. And I suspect that's true once you dig into it. And I think everybody knows that if there's evidence of design, there has to be a designer. Nothing happens. No engineer has ever created something complex by happenstance. It just doesn't happen. It has to be effort and information and a designer that goes in front of all this. Man contributed nothing to the content of the Bible. He contributes historical insight, linguistic style, figures of speech, but not content. We have one editor, if you will, throughout the Scriptures, that being the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures themselves claim that it says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. There's a couple of words that often use inerrant and infallible. And do we all know what those mean? We got kind of an idea, probably. This is the fancy, probably, definition of inerrancy and infallibility. In essence, though, inerrant means is what we have in front of us, what was penned a couple thousand years ago. Is it the same as what was originally written down? Infallible means it might be penned, we might have in front of us what was originally written down, but is it true? Because you can write something, somebody could have wrote something down a couple thousand years ago, or 3,000 years ago, and it might be exactly how they wrote it, but it might not be true. So is that the case? So we're going to look at, is it true? Is it what was written down, and is it true? There are disputes in the Scriptures. There actually are several hundred of them. But it's less than 1% of the Scriptures are under any kind of competent dispute. Most of the time it has to do with things like spelling of words and things of that sort. And no doctrine of Scripture depends on any disputed passages. The evidence, some of the things we're going to look at, I think, I'm going to go through a series of different examples very quickly, just for the sake of time. And there are actually whole books written on some of these. So if you want to dig into them, it's easy to find material and information if you go out and search. Certain things like the Old Testament was translated into something we call the Septuagint over almost 300 years before Christ came on the scene. It has over 300 detailed specifications that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. So it's hard. Everybody accepts. I think the Septuagint came somewhere around 270 B.C. and was written and put together by 70 scholars. That's why the Septuagint came from. And in Greek. And if you go through all those specifications or the prophecies of Christ's first coming, the fulfillment of all those, you can easily show that just by statistically, it was improbable it could be anybody else but Christ himself. In Septuagint also, Daniel's 70-week prophecy predicts the very day Christ will ride into town in Jerusalem that we see roughly AD 32 or 33 in the New Testament when he rides in on a donkey. The evidence is overwhelming in just these first couple of instances. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince that talks about Daniel's 70 weeks about 120 years ago. We can look at the scribes in the Old Testament process of how they translated how you made copies, I should say, of the scriptures and the process they went through. And it was more than just somebody writing it down. It had to be very detailed, letter by letter, word by word, line by line. They used something called a parity check that the computer scientists use today. If you don't know what that is, that's fine. Ask one of your software friends. But they had ways of adding up the letters by numbers and making sure everything was perfect on every page. And if it wasn't perfect, they tossed it, threw it away, and started over again. There's things called codes, macro codes, micro codes, equidistance letter sequences, gamatria, numerology. The numbers appear, numerology shows up many, many places. The numbers appear to have significance beyond their numerical value. For example, 7 seems to be the number of completeness. Not holiness, but completeness. 6 is one short of 7, the number of man. The heptatic structure, the 7s, hepa means 7, shows up over and over again. In the Gospel of John, we have the 7 I Ams, the 7 miracles, 7 discourses. Of course, the same writer wrote the book of Revelation with the 7 seals, 7 bowls, 7 trumpets. And those are just a few of them. I think I had a quote. Regarding some of the numerology and those things, the phenomenon is real. What it means is up to the individual. Professor David Kashtan, Chairman of the Department of Mathematics, Harvard. The next question is, do I have to be an expert in codes and all this kind of stuff to understand the scriptures? And the answer is obviously no. Mark Twain had a quote. It's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me. It's what I do understand that bothers me. So you don't have to. There's something there for everybody. The historiography, I think that's up next, is the study of and authority of ancient manuscripts. How do you know what we have before us today is what was written, and how do we know that it's true? Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, says that the Bible and the scriptures are better documented than any other document of antiquity, if you will. He goes through a couple of examples. The bibliographical evidence is the timeline that they look at. How do you know if you're looking at a document that's very, very old, how do you know if what we have today is true, is the same? And there's a couple of different ways they do that. One is a timeline. Generally speaking, if you have documents that were written or published within, the closer to the original, the better the better it is. So if something was written 2,000 years ago and we have other documents or quote, or copies of it that come from the first century, that's better than something that came from the 15th century. In this case, he gives some examples. Caesar and the Galactic Wars, there's a 1,000-year difference between Caesar's writing and the first evidence, the first manuscripts we have of that those documents. Aristotle, it's 1,400 years. The New Testament, it was approximately 100 years until just recently, within the last 20 years. That's gone down to probably 50 years. There's evidence from the Qumran, Cave 7, portions of Matthew and Mark that date about 50 to 60 AD. So we have copies of manuscripts that date from within the very time frame, the same century that the original copies of the New Testament were penned. The other way they look at some, okay, you have how many, the timeline between the original and the first copies we have. The second way they rate things or kind of score things is autographically. How many copies do you have of the original from early times? Caesar in the Galactic Wars is roughly 10 copies. Plato, 7. Euripides, 9. Aristotle, 49. These are the number of copies of some of the original documents that are available that they've come. Like I say, some of these are hundreds or thousands of years after the original was actually penned, but these are the earliest ones they have. Anybody have an idea on the New Testament alone? It's 24,633. The closest second is Homer's Iliad with 643 manuscripts. That's not even a close second. You can take, and beyond that, you can take every Bible and destroy it and all manuscripts and burn them. And within 200 or 300 years of the first century, recreate all but 11 verses of the New Testament. They can do that by copy. There's over 86,000 quotations by the early church fathers in their sermons and their writings that they put down. If you consolidate all those together, like I say, you can burn all the Bibles, all the manuscripts, and with the exception of 11 verses, replicate the entire New Testament. The other thing you might ask is, okay, the apostles and stuff, the New Testament writers, how do we know that what they wrote down was true? Well, the scriptures themselves, they claim that they wrote as eyewitnesses or recorded eyewitness accounts. So that's encouraging. But can you really trust them? Well, if you look at the original apostles, 10 of the 12 died martyrs' deaths. And that's true. But lots of people have died for a cause. But if that's the case, their cause died on the tomb. On the cross. Ten of 12 died a horrible martyr's death for an empty tomb and a man named Jesus. A lot of folks have died for a lie, but they thought the lie was true. You don't typically die a martyr's death for something you know is false. The same token, a lot of people have died for a good cause, but if their cause died on the cross, if he wasn't resurrected. Andre Cole, a contemporary illusionist, wrote, after studying some of this, if the resurrection was a lie, they had to have known it. So I'm going to suggest that what we have in our laps today, in front of us, is the infallible, inerrant Word of God as it was written down in the beginning. If we look at some of the other examples that I would like to go through, they're often called, the technical term, technical term is macro codes. Some people call them types. I like the idea of, it's a picture. Personally, it's easier for me. When they talk about macro code or types, they talk about pictures or models that show up in the scriptures. M.R. DeHaan wrote a book called Portraits of Christ in Genesis, for example, where he shows us pictures of Jesus in the book of Genesis. Another author talked about these things are fingerprints of the Holy Spirit. The book of Ruth says that when Ruth was out in the field, the Lord of the harvest instructed the servants, remember the story, to go pull out wheat and leave handfuls on purpose in the field for her, for his Gentile bride-to-be. And that's essentially what God has done for us. He's given handfuls on purpose to us that we can look at in some of these things. And these are, I'm just going to go through a couple of them. Bill just went through the book of Romans chapter 8. And there's one in there. Chapter 8, verse 30, says, to whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. I'm going to suggest that is an outline of Genesis 12 through 51. When you look at it, the summary of Genesis 12:1, maybe it's the other way around. Maybe Genesis is amplifying Romans 8:30. However, Abraham was predestined before the foundation of the world by God to be the chosen one. Isaac is the called, right? That's the called son. Ishmael was the firstborn, actually, but Isaac was the called. I got that right? Ishmael, right? Esau. Jacob was justified. I always liked Jacob because he's the conniving, cheating, double-crossing guy. right? If you read the story, that's always comforting to me, because if God can save Jacob, there's hope for me. And then Joseph is glorified. He shows up as glory. Just a simple example, but is somehow, I think, how God works. A little more detailed example. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role for the unbeliever, I'm going to suggest, is one thing. The Holy Spirit is to bring us to Christ. And now once we're saved, if you will, and brought to Christ and accepted Jesus Christ, then He teaches us, He guides us, He seals us, and all those other things. Prior to that, though, it's the primary role of the Holy Spirit is to lead us to Christ. In John 6:13, it says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of Himself, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will show you things to come." I like it says He will not speak of Himself. A long time ago, folks used to tell me in Sunday school class and other, we ought to talk more about the Holy Spirit. We don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit. And I wasn't smart enough to know at that time this verse where it says He doesn't come to speak of Himself. He comes to speak of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see a couple of examples of that. In the book of Ruth, who introduces Ruth to Boaz? The whole book of Ruth has all kinds of neat things in it. But Boaz is the Lord of the harvest, right? Ruth is the Gentile bride. And we have a book here full of names. We have Naomi, Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, Ruth, Orpah. Everybody's got a name, but I challenge anybody to tell me who introduced Ruth to Boaz. It's an unnamed servant that introduces the two of them. So we have a Gentile bride being introduced to the Lord of the harvest by a Gentile bride. That should send chills up your spine if you really understand what's going on. Similarly, another on the same vein, Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 22, story of a father offering up a son. Remember Abraham offering up his only son? Genesis 22. I think we've all familiar with the story, if you've been in church or Sunday school at all. At the end of chapter 22, I should actually open it up. I think we got a chance to read it. There's actually an error that I'm going to suggest is intentionally put there by the Holy Spirit. At the end of the story, we know the story. Abraham goes up and Isaac goes up on the mountaintop. He's about ready to slay Isaac, and God says stop. And He provides the ram in the thicket as a substitutionary sacrifice. And then at the end, I'm going to start Genesis 22, verse 18. I don't have a slide for this. "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." God speaking to Abraham. "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went down to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. And it came about after these things that it was told Abraham." And the story goes on. Now, I think we're familiar with the story. The next chapter, Sarah dies. Chapter 24, Abraham sends an unnamed servant to get a bride for his son. A Gentile bride, I could say. She comes out of Ur of the Chaldees. It goes back to his homeland for a bride. But there's an error here. In verse 19, it says, "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went down to Beersheba." After the example of the crucifixion that takes place, and of course Isaac couldn't really be crucified because he's not the Messiah. And there's a substitutionary part, and that's a whole other story, but I don't think anybody was really misled, but it says Abraham returned. What happened to Isaac? Did he not come down? All of us assumed that Abraham and Isaac went down the mountaintop and went back home and did their thing. On the other hand, it doesn't actually say that. Isaac is kind of out of the picture until he's introduced to his bride. Who's the bride? Rebecca. I think I got that one right. But in chapter 24, Abraham sends his eldest servant, it says, to get a bride for her. It doesn't tell us the eldest servant's name. But he goes off to a far land. He goes and gets the bride. On the way home, back to Isaac, what does he telling and giving to Rebekah? He's giving gifts along the way, telling her about his Lord and giving her gifts along the way. I suggest that that's today when the Holy Spirit works in our life. He touches us, he teaches us about our Lord, and gives us gifts that we're supposed to use for his glory. Just a simple example of what takes. We actually, though, it gets better. We do know who the name of Abraham's eldest servant from a few chapters earlier. His name, it tells us his early, I think it's 17 or 18. It tells us Abraham's eldest servant's name is Eleazar, which means the comforter. I kind of think that's neat. The other thing, first 10 generations in the Old Testament, I think Bill might have done this before, but I'm going to do it once more because it's one of the neatest things that I've come across. If you look at the first 10 guys in the Old Testament, it appears their names had, throughout the Old Testament, names seem to have some significance. And they seem to be named after something that is significant. Adam is easy. Adam stands for man, right? And Adam means man. Some of these you have to dig to find out what they actually meant. It's a little harder. But if you dig into it, Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel. Most of us probably know enough Hebrew to know that anything with El in it means God, right? There's a God in it. Here it says the blessed God, Mahalalel. Jared means shall come down. Enoch was teaching. He spent his livelihood teaching and walking with God. Methuselah has an interesting name. The longest guy, at least recorded in the scriptures, 969 years. When he died, what happened? The flood came. Right after he dies, the flood comes. His name means his death shall bring. That's kind of interesting alone, just in itself. Lamech means sorrow, despairing. We get our root word lament. And Noah means comfort or great or rest. You put those all together in order. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest. Now, I suppose you could believe the Old Testament rabbis contrived to put the New Testament gospel in their venerated Torah, but I don't think so. This is just one of those fingerprints of the Holy Spirit that show up in the scriptures. The ultimate code, though, let's see. The best reason, let me back up. The best reason for trusting God's word, though, I think is not, it's easily demonstrated beyond any reasonable doubt that what we have in front of us is accurate and is true and was penned by none other than the Creator himself. The best reason, though, is it changes our lives if you actually read it and live by it. It changes lives. It gives hope. It strengthens, protects us from the evil in this world. It gives us a promise for our future and our eternity. Where are we going to spend it? The question then is, do you believe it? It doesn't do any good sitting on the coffee table, right? It doesn't provide any power to the household. But if you open it up and actually read it, dig into it, spend time with the Word, then it changes lives. you can actually do an empirical experiment. And I would suggest that. I hate to say this, but if you do something called a journal, I know all the ladies know what that means easily. None of the guys have a clue. But as you're going through the scripture of God's word or praying, write down what you're talking to him about or reading about. And if there's a problem, write it down. And then wait until he answers it. When he answers it, go back and record that. And you have a list of how God worked in your life that you can see it right in front of you. The ultimate code is you. And I'm going to suggest the real you and me, for that matter, is software, not hardware. And I think I can explain that very easily. At least I can give a personal example. I still think I'm 20. I mean, when I get up in the morning, I still think I'm as good looking as I was when I was 20 until I get to the mirror. And then I see, who's that old guy that showed up, right? The mirror is like the law, right? It shows you who you are. Is the mirror bad?
Yes. Yeah.
Can the mirror fix you? No. But it's like the law in that sense. And when I go out, I used to do a lot of skiing. Now when I go out on the ski slopes, I still think I can do what I used to do when I was 20. Until I go down one run and I realize my body doesn't work that way anymore. The point here though is that the real us is software, not hardware. The hardware is wearing out, deteriorating, going to go by the wayside. But that's not the real you and I. It's software. The issue with that is software is massless. I mean, it has no mass. You can transfer software over the airwaves. It has no mass. And with no mass, that implies it's eternal. So the real you is eternal. And that's the problem. The issue then comes, okay, if we're eternal, where are we going to spend it? And we can talk about all these things in a lot more detail, but if the real us is eternal, what do we do with that? I suggest our approach to the Bible, in kind of wrapping things up a little bit here, our approach to the Bible should be, so how do we study the Bible? One, we have to do it prayerfully and obediently and through the power of the Holy Spirit. One author described the scriptures as a hologram. Anybody dealt with holograms in the past? If you do a hologram, if I had one, a picture that was a hologram and I could hold it up, what would it look like? Gray, fuzzy, not much, it wouldn't look like anything, right? It looks like a gray piece of film, like an error in the dark room, for those of us who remember how dark room films used to be processed, right? Before the digital age. But when you take that film, that picture that's gray and undistinguishable, and illuminate it by the laser that created it, all of a sudden it comes alive. And there's detail, and you can see a picture that you can actually look around. It's almost three-dimensional. And that's how the scriptures are. If you illuminate it by the light that created it, it comes alive. Without the benefit of the Holy Spirit, sometimes it's just words. So you have to approach it, one, as a believer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, prayerfully, obediently. And I'll suggest there's something in the scriptures for everybody. It doesn't matter if you're brand new at reading the scriptures or have been reading it for the last 50 years. And I like the folks that tell me that they've mastered the scriptures, which usually to me tells me they haven't read it or have not spent any time in it, because if you have, you know you can't master them. It'll take forever. You can never exhaust your study of his word. Arthur W. Pink had a statement. He had it in reference to the Gospel of John, but I think I can extract it, and it's true for the entire word. It says, it's shallow enough for a child to wade in, yet deep enough for an elephant to bathe in. That means anybody can you can dig in no matter who you are, no matter how. This might be the first day you open the scriptures, or it might be the 50th year. It's not a spectator sport. It involves participation. Let's see where I go from here. Oh, it's Proverbs says, "Is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." That's our task, is to dig into the scriptures, search out what God has for us. A long time ago, some of you have been around for a while, I don't remember his first name, there's a Dr. Cece that spoke to us. I gave two or three night seminar, I think, or revival type thing. He had three rules for studying the scriptures. The Bible is to be interpreted literally. And I think that's pretty clear. I like somebody else had the phrase, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense or you'll have nonsense. So just interpret it as it is. The Bible is to be studied diligently and to be applied generously. And I have one other quote in a scripture. Only through the accountability to the Creator God who fashioned human beings for moral obedience and high spiritual destiny do we experience the results of human dignity and true freedom. Chuck Mishler. And lastly, from the book of Matthew, we have, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So this is my attempt to at least show that the scriptures, I think, are trustworthy. What you do with them is up to you. And you can you can ignore them at your own peril, or you can dig in and experience that the life that God has called us to have. Let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We just thank you for the words you've shared with us, and we pray that you'd give us the desire for your word, the desire to grow in your wisdom and grace. And we just thank you for the opportunity we have and that you've given to each of us. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.